1 Kings chapter 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be part of a church family, to be able to fellowship together, to share your love with one another, to speak to each other's needs, words of comfort and encouragement and exhortation and guidance. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in that as a fellowship. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to worship you together. And we want to grow in that, Lord. We want to bring you an offering of thanksgiving and praise and worship every time we gather. We want our eyes to be lifted to you. We want to spend that time in your presence glorifying you. And Lord, what a blessing to be able to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, we would have ears open to you, that we'd listen to the things you want to say to us as individuals and as a church, that we would hear, that we would respond in faith, and that we would grow in you and grow more pleasing to you and bring you more honor in our lives in this world. Be glorified in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 14. We've been studying the history of the nation of Israel. We saw the greatness of Solomon's reign and yet how underneath it his heart was not right with God. His heart was slipping away from God, moving towards idolatry. We saw that at the end when he died and his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, he wanted to go further in Solomon's ways, glorifying himself and his reign, putting a heavy yoke upon the people that they might serve him. And we saw that as a result, there was a division in the kingdom. And the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that were to the north of Judah, rallied around Jeroboam and made him king. And that was very interesting because years prior to that, God had sent a prophet, Ahijah, to Jeroboam and said that God was going to make him king, that he was going to give him these 10 tribes of Israel. He was going to tear them away from David and his house, and give them to Jeroboam, and then if Jeroboam would follow God's ways, that God would establish his kingdom. And then we saw that almost immediately, Jeroboam turned from God. He worried, he feared that he was going to lose his position as king, and so he set up idols in Bethel and in Dan and instituted new worship practices, a false religion for the people of Israel. And then we saw how God, instead of judging him, sent a prophet to warn him, and he gave him a short-term and a long-term prophecy. So the short-term prophecy is that this altar is going to be split apart and the ashes are going to fall out. And the long-term prophecy is that the kingdom is going to go into captivity. It's going to be taken away from you and your descendants. It's going to go into captivity. And what was God doing? He's giving him a chance to repent, to turn away from his sin, to get back to what God had called him to do, to live according to God's ways. But what did we see? The prophecy, the short-term prophecy came true, showing that the long-term was going to be fulfilled, and yet Jeroboam didn't change his ways. He just kept on persisting in this idolatry. And so now we come to chapter 14, and we're going to see the end of the story of King Jeroboam. Now, one of the things you have to watch out for as we go through the books of Kings is the names, right? Now, some people have a hard time reading these chapters because they don't know how to pronounce the names, and really, pretty much nobody knows for sure how a lot of these names were pronounced in that day anyway. You know, they were written in Hebrew, they were pronounced a certain way in Hebrew, you know, things change over time, they're translated into English, they used to be pronounced a certain way in English, now some of them are pronounced different ways, so basically, don't worry about it. But do study them enough to be able to keep the people apart in your mind, right? Rehoboam was king in the south, Jeroboam was king in the north. And if you think that's confusing, you're going to find out that both of them have sons named Abijah. And at the same time, the prophet Ahijah is ministering. And it's going to get worse in different times when they, again, there are kings Joram, which is a short form for Jehoram, and there are Jehorams or Jorams in both kingdoms. Anyway, it will not always be easy. But just pay attention and focus on what the Lord is trying to teach you. So here we are. Jeroboam is king. He's rejected what God has told him to do. What's going to happen? Verse 1, chapter 14, 1 Kings. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So here's our situation, right? Jeroboam's son Abijah becomes sick. And this is probably not just any son. Because of the concern that's shown both by Jeroboam and by the people later, this is probably the crown prince, the son who's destined or intended to become king after Jeroboam can no longer reign. So this is a concern, right? Especially if you're Jeroboam, you're wanting your kingdom to endure. You're wanting it to endure despite the fact that you're not doing what God said you needed to do to make it endure. And so now that there's this threat to your kingdom enduring, you know, you're a little bit worried. What's going to happen to my son? Apparently, it's a very serious illness. So Jeroboam is not only concerned for his son, he's concerned for his own descendants reigning, the legacy of his throne. So Ahijah, remember, was the prophet who told Jeroboam he was going to be king. So Ahijah to Jeroboam is probably that person that speaks to him most of God, right? And most of us have had someone in our lives like this. You know, maybe when we were young, our parents took us to church sometimes, and there was that pastor or that older person at church. And to us, they were like the picture of God in our lives. Or maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe we didn't go to church. Maybe it was a coworker. Everybody knew, you know, that guy's a Christian or that woman's a Christian. And to us, they kind of represent the presence of God in our lives. And for the most part, if we don't want to walk with God, what do? We ignore them, right? We stay away from them. We minimize our dealings with them, or we try to keep things kind of at a high level, not at a spiritual level. But when trouble strikes, who do you think about? You think about that person that you think of as being close to God, and you want to go to them to hear what's going on. And that's what's going on with Jeroboam. Even though, you know, he's rejected what God has said, he's rejected God's authority, in his own mind, he really hasn't, right? In his own mind, when there's trouble, he wants God's help. And so he wants to hear from the prophet what God's going to do. But notice he doesn't want to go himself. He doesn't want to go himself. What's going on here with this whole thing about sending his wife and sending her in disguise? I think this is revealing Jeroboam's heart and the way he approaches God all in all. What's he trying to do? He's trying to get a good answer from the prophet about what God's going to do. Right? All through Israel, there would be times like this when someone would be sick and they would go to inquire of the Lord. They would seek the prophet. They would seek God's mercy. And so they would go to the prophet. They would bring a gift, sort of a payment of services or an honorarium, an appreciation of what he had done. And they would ask him to pray for their child or their loved one or give a word from the Lord. And so what Jeroboam is saying is, look, I don't want to go to Ahijah because he told me, if I didn't follow God's ways, this kind of thing was going to happen. So I don't want to go because I'll probably just get another, you know, warning or rebuke like the last prophet gave me. So why don't you go? But I don't want Ahijah to know it's you. I don't want anybody to know it's you. So disguise yourself and take this offering, but don't take what a king would normally give. Take what a common person would give so that he won't have any suspicions that it's really you asking about the prince. He'll just think you're some common woman concerned for her son, and maybe he'll pray for you and God will have mercy and he'll heal our son. So here's what Jeroboam's doing, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with him seeking the Lord at a time like this, but do you see the problem? He's not trying to really seek the Lord. He's really seeking his own benefit. He's not trying to do things the Lord's way. He's trying to manipulate the Lord into doing things his way. And that's something we always have to be aware of, because we're prone to do the same. We're prone to say, okay, you know, I need to ask God something important here, but I'm not really ready. I'm afraid if I just go ask him right now, he's going to say no. So, you know, I'm going to go to church every Sunday this month. You know, I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to pray every day. And then at the end of that, then I'm going to ask God. What are we doing? We're trying to manipulate God. It doesn't work. You know, you remember Silly Putty? Remember Silly Putty? You could just manipulate it however you wanted. Or modeling clay, you know, you soften it up and then you make it whatever shape you want. God's not like that. You know, we can pretend he's like that. He's not like that. You can't take God's word and say, like some people can't say you can make it mean whatever you want. Well, you can pretend it means whatever you want, but it's still going to mean what God wants it to mean. And you can't change that. And he's still going to do what he intends to do. The way to change that is to get in line with God, to repent of your sin and to say, okay, God, I want to do things your way, not mine. And once you do that and you get in line with him, then maybe the thing that he was trying to do, he doesn't have to do in your life because it's already done. So Jeroboam's trying to manipulate this. He's trying to play the game of life. He's trying to use religion like some kind of trump card, and it doesn't work. But he sends his wife down disguised to the prophet Ahijah. And we're told this very interesting thing here. Ahijah's blind. You know, his eyes are glazed. It's like he's either got cataracts so bad that he can't see, or his eyes are kind of rolled up in his head, and he can't see. So she's disguising herself for someone who can't see, the irony of that situation. So what happens? Verse 5. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. Now, this is crazy, right? It's so obvious to us. Here's Jeroboam, you're trying to fool God. You may think you're trying to fool Ahijah, but really you're trying to fool God. Can you fool God? No. What are we told in the book of Hebrews? Remember this verse, Hebrews 4:13. If you're fast, you can go there. I'm going to read it to you. 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All things are naked and open. He sees it all. He sees into our hearts. He doesn't just see our outward disguises, right? And we get used to those kinds of things, right? We're trained in society, put on your disguise, you know, put on your mask. If you're in this group, you act this way. If you're in that group, you act that way. Otherwise, people might reject you. So put on your disguise and go through the motions. And we learn that in church if we're not careful. You know, stop your arguments before you pull into the parking lot. You know, put on your smile, put on your nice clothes. You know, think about how you're going to respond. If someone says, how are you doing? You're not going to say, man, life stinks. I had the roughest week, you know, I fell into sin, I did this, you know, I yelled, I, you know, blah, 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 blah. We don't do that, right? We say, oh, yeah, fine, I'm doing fine, you know, it's great, life's good, God is so good, brother. And we put on our little Christianese talk, too, right? We can be honest with each other, right? Be careful about that stuff, because we may be able to fool each other, but we can't fool God, right? What's the old saying? You can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you can't fool God ever, ever, because he sees it all. He sees it all. So here's Jeroboam sending his wife in disguise to Ahijah the prophet who's blind. And God says, oh, Ahijah, guess what? Jeroboam's sending his wife to you in disguise. Here's what she's going to ask, and here's what I want you to say. So here's Jeroboam's wife. She's going, man, my husband, he's messed up. But she's okay, I'm going to do this. You know, I love my son. I want God to heal my son. I'm going to go to the prophet. I'm going to ask him to pray for my son. I'm going to wear this disguise. I'm going to do whatever I can do to get this good answer. And so here it happens, verse 6. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? Is that awesome? I read in one of the commentaries, one of the guys was talking about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the preacher, great preacher in London in the last half of the 1800s. And many people got saved under his ministry as a Baptist, gave the gospel, preached the gospel regularly. This one man got saved and started coming regularly to his church, and his wife was not happy about that. She thought that he should only go to this other church, that Spurgeon was leading him astray, and she argued with him, tried to get him to stop, and nothing worked because he was born again. And he wanted to go where he was going to hear the word of life and be nourished in it and trained up in God's ways. And so he just kept going and going and going. And finally, she got curious. And why in the world is my husband feeling this way about this church? You know, what is going on there? There's something going on there, and I need to find out what it is. She thought, I'm going to go. But I don't want anybody to know it's me. So she disguised herself. And she went, and Spurgeon's church was big, and it had a balcony area. And she thought, I'm going to go late, and I'm going to go straight up to the balcony where nobody knows who I am, and I'm going to hear what goes on in this church. And so she does. She disguises herself. She goes in late. She goes up to the balcony. She goes down toward her seat, and Spurgeon is preaching, and he points his finger up in the balcony, and he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you disguise yourself as another woman? Can you imagine what her heart was about? Ah! But that's the way it is, right? This is not just Bible time stuff. This is God. And God sees our hearts. He wants us to come to Him, but He wants us to be honest about the state of our hearts. He wants us to come to Him and say, look, you know, Lord, here's my heart. This is what my week's been like. You know, please, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Make me grow. I want to be more like you. So here comes the wife of Jeroboam. She hears this man. She must have just about had a heart attack. And Ahijah doesn't just say, why do you pretend to be another woman, another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Now, this is interesting, right? Because she's been sent to Ahijah, but Ahijah says, oh, no, 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 I've been sent to you. I couldn't come to you because I'm blind, right? But I've been sent to you with a message of bad news. And he goes on, he says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So God gives this message, and there's more to it, but we want to stop and look at what it is up to this point. He gives him this message, gives Jeroboam's wife this message to take to him, and says, look, I made you king, but you haven't done what I told you to do, and so therefore judgment's coming on you. Now, it's important, I think, for us to look at this message and look at what it reveals about God in terms of judgment, because we're sort of trained a certain way to think a certain way about God and judgment. I mean, we see these cartoons, right? And what's God doing? You know, he's standing up there on the cloud with a lightning bolt, watching. You know, if you make a false step, boom, I'm going to get you. Like God enjoys this. Like he's just out there looking for whom he can judge and just eagerly waiting for that time when he can do it. You know, is that the heart of God that you see here? Here is revealed the heart of God when judgment is coming. And what's it all about? He's saying, look, I wanted to bless you. I told you how you could be blessed, but you've rejected it. I warned you, and you rejected that. Here I am. I'm wanting to bless you, and you're rejecting me. What does he say? He said, you've put me behind your back. And there's emphasis there in the Hebrew. He says, but me, you've put behind your back. You've done all this stuff, but me, you've put behind your back. You've rejected me. Now, in the Bible, throughout the Bible, there's this metaphor, this picture of what God wants his relationship to his people to be like. It's a picture of marriage. It's a picture of a faithful, loving marriage. We have to add that because marriage in our day is often very messed up. But God's design for marriage is wonderful, and marriage can be wonderful. And that's the picture that God is giving of what his relationship with his people should be. He wants it to be like a wonderful, loving, faithful marriage. But when a person turns away from God, God gives us another picture that's related. He says that's like adultery. That's like when one partner is being faithful and loving the other goes and cheats on them. Now, if you have two people like that, and they've committed themselves to one another for life, and one of them cheats on the other, what do you expect of the one that's been cheated on? Do you expect them to say, oh, well, you know, whatever. You know, if that makes you happy, you know, have a good time. No, if they responded that way, what would we think? We think, wow. You know, they don't really love their husband or wife at all, do they? You know, if they don't care, if this doesn't hurt them at all, if it doesn't upset them at all, probably it's because they don't really love the other person. That would be our conclusion. So here we are with God, who has loved us faithfully, and when we reject him and go to worship something or someone else, often, most often, ourselves and our own pleasures, what do we expect of God? Do we expect of God to say, oh, well, you know, whatever, whatever makes you happy, you know, I don't care. That wouldn't be right, would it? That's not our God. Our God loves us so much, he wants what's best for us, and what's best for us is to be in a right relationship with him. And when we reject him, it hurts him, upsets him, makes him angry. Not angry at us to want to do us in, but angry at us to want to bring us to what's right. But when the time comes that we can no longer be brought back to what's right, then we're in the place of judgment. And that's where Jeroboam is. He's put himself in the place where he no longer is willing to repent and return to the Lord. And so judgment is falling. And here we see God's heart in it. Notice how it says about what it says about how he's going to bring judgment. First of all, he compares him to David. David has become the standard for a king that rules righteously. And what is it about David? It's his heart, right? Because look at how he puts it. You are not like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. He followed me with all his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that it says here he did only what was right in my sight, because we know there was more to the story than that, right? David cheated on his wives. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then when she got pregnant, he had Uriah killed. That wasn't pleasing to the Lord. So what's the Lord getting at here when he says, David followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes? I think there's a couple of things going on. One is he's saying this was the heart of David. Yes, he fell into this sin, but this was not his intention. And that's why David repented When he was convicted of his sin, he repented of it and he tried to do what was right. So David's heart was for the Lord. But I think there's something more just in the way that this passage is put that's important to us. Is God lying to us about David's behavior? No, he's not lying. Has he forgotten? Well, in a sense, he has. In a sense, it's as if God has forgotten David's sins because they've been paid for. They've been paid for. In the book of Micah, in chapter 7, verse 19, it says of God, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This is God's heart, to take our sins and to cast them into the depths of the ocean. The depths of the ocean. They put them away from us, put them out of sight, put them out of mind, as if they're gone, forgotten. Now, he can only do that because of what Jesus did on the cross, right? There's a legal aspect to sin. It's like a crime doesn't go away just because people forget about it. It's still a crime. A sin doesn't go away just because people don't remember it. It's still a sin. It can only go away and be forgotten if it's paid for. The crime can only be wiped off a person's record if it's been paid for, if the sentence has been carried out, put down, carried out, wiped off the record, it's done. And Jesus came to do that for us. To live, to die for us, to rise again for us, so that our sin can be paid for, so that our debt can be done away, so that God can forget our sins, can take them and cast them to the bottom of the sea. So here's a picture of God looking at David after the fact, right? David's already died. Everything's settled between him and God. And God looks at him and says, it's as if he never sinned. In my sight, he is just. I've taken care of his sin. Is that a great picture? Because that's what God wants to do for all of us. So David now, because he had the heart to repent, to return to God, to put his trust in God and what God would do for him, he's presented as the picture of the one whose heart is completely right with God. And of course, at this point, because he's with the Lord, it is completely right with him. But in any case, he becomes the example of the one who does right. And Jeroboam is compared to that and says, "You haven't done this. You have provoked me. You've provoked me. You've done more evil than all who were before you." Verse 9, "For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger." Now, when we think about this again, we're prone to take this picture and put into it our experience. And partly that's the design, right? Provoking someone to anger is a picture that we can relate to. So it's given to us to understand better God's response to us. But we need to be careful how we understand that. Because there are some people we provoke to anger just by breathing around them, right? We've probably all known people who are like, they're a little bit on edge. They're a loose cannon. And we have all these different phrases to describe someone who has a very volatile and extreme temper, and you walk on eggshells around them, right? We have all these figures of speech. And that's not the way God is. He's not saying, look, you know, you did something. You let the door close a little bit too loudly around me, and you provoked me to anger. He's not saying, I'm easily provoked. We learn from the scripture that he's not easily provoked. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. This word provoked, this is the same word that's used in the story of Hannah and Peninnah. Remember Hannah and Peninnah in the very beginning of 1 Samuel? They were the wives of Elkanah. And Hannah was barren. She couldn't bear children. But Peninnah was bearing child after child after child. But Elkanah still loved Hannah. And Peninnah hated Hannah. And so what did Peninnah do? She would taunt her. Every time they would go to a feast, she would taunt her. She would provoke her. She would try to make her angry by her words and her deeds. That's the word here. God's saying, look, Jeroboam, you've taunted me. You've provoked me. You've tried to make me angry. You've done this by your behavior and your attitude. Therefore, behold, judgment is upon you. Judgment is upon you because of your deeds and because you did not turn away from your sin and do as I commanded you. So, there's judgment on Jeroboam and his house. I'm going to cut off every male from you. All your male descendants, anyone who might have been able to sit on the throne, they're going to die. They're going to die. And of them all, only one of them is going to come to a normal burial, and that's this one that's sick. Isn't that interesting? You know, we read this passage in the beginning, and our initial impression is to think, oh, God's bringing judgment on Jeroboam by causing his son to be sick. No, that's not it at all. What's God doing? God's sparing this son of the judgment that's coming on Jeroboam by allowing him to die of this illness. And he is going to have a proper burial, and people are going to mourn for him in contradiction and contrast to all the other offspring of Jeroboam who aren't going to be buried and are going to come to a violent end. This is God's mercy towards him. So all of them are going to be cut off except for this one. And therefore, wife of Jeroboam, go on home. When you enter the city, your child shall die. Everybody's going to mourn for him and bury him. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. In other words, this is how I'm going to bring about this prophecy. I've given you the prophecy. This is what's going to happen. Now this is how. God's going to raise up a new king, and he's going to do this. And then he has this interesting phrase, this is the day. What? Even now? They don't even quite know how to translate it because it's not a whole sentence, right? This is the day. What? Even now? What's he trying to say? It's starting now. It's starting now. Your time for repentance is gone. That's a dire warning for us, isn't it? Because we who know the Lord, we come to the understanding that God is patient. And he's so patient with us, and sometimes he allows us to go on in sin for years. But guess what? That won't last forever. We need to recognize that, yes, even though God is patient, there is a limit to his patience. And we need to not try that limit. We need to turn as soon as we recognize our sin. He says, going on in verse 15, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. You ever watch reeds in the water? You know, the cattails or the reeds. They just, any little change in the current, any little disturbance, a little bump from a bass down there, that reed will shake. It's not stable. What's he saying? Israel is not stable. Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to be struck and shaken like a reed in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. So what's he saying? This judgment is not just going to be upon you, Jeroboam. It's not just going to be upon your house, your male descendants. It's going to be upon all Israel because Israel followed you into this idolatry. They worshiped false gods. Jeroboam sinned, but you also made Israel sin. And that's interesting because that's going to be the comparison for the wicked kings. David's going to be the comparison, the standard for the righteous kings. David's heart, Jeroboam and his deeds are going to become the standard for the wicked kings. He sinned and made Israel sin, and they'll say that again and again about the wicked, evil kings. They followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel to sin. And what's going to be the consequence? Israel's going to be uprooted from this land that God promised to them, but he promised them with conditions. Right? He said, you've got to worship me. You've got to serve me. You've got to not turn aside to idols. If you turn aside to idols, you'll be uprooted from your land. And he says, they're going to be taken beyond the river. Now, the river in the Old Testament, that pretty much always refers to the Euphrates River that cuts across from Iraq now and through the Empire of Babylon up to the Empire of Assyria in old days and kind of curls it back down north of Galilee. And they're going to be taken across the river. The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, are going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And that's going to come roughly 200 years or so from this point in their history. So all this is going to come. All this judgment is going to come just like I warned you. Now, I think, again, it's important for us to realize God gave a promise to Israel, but it had conditions, right? God gives promises to us, but many of them have conditions. And it's important for us to recognize that a promise that has conditions isn't unconditional. Right? Have you ever known someone? I remember one person who had prayed for this certain thing, and he said, you know, I prayed in Jesus' name, and God didn't do it, so I'm not going to follow him anymore. Well, do you remember what the promise is about God answering our prayers? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you wish, and it shall be done for you. What's that if? That's the condition. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will. Because why? At that point, if you're abiding in Jesus and his words are abiding in you, you've aligned your will with his. So, of course, you can ask whatever you want, because it's going to be in line with what God wants, and he'll answer. But if you just go and you say, okay, I want whatever I want, and I'm going to pray these magic words in Jesus' name, abracadabra, he's got to do it. No, he doesn't, because you haven't met the conditions. Same thing here. God gave them a promise. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to dwell in this land forever if you don't turn aside to idols. But guess what? They rejected that condition. They did not meet it. So, judgment's coming. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. Now, remember, Jeroboam had built up Shechem and he'd built up Tirzah. And I think I told you wrongly that Tirzah was across the Jordan. It wasn't. It was north of Shechem, further up into Israel. He had built Tirzah, and at some point he had removed from Shechem further north, farther away from Judah, into Tirzah. So she departs. She comes to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. That's interesting. It said the threshold of the city, or the edge of the city. Now it's the edge of the house. Probably that means his house was right on the wall. May have even had a doorway through the wall to get away, because that was not uncommon for the kings to have an escape route. But she steps on the threshold of the house, and the child dies. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now again, what's happened? Here's a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. Short-term prophecy, the child's going to die, he's going to be buried, everybody's going to mourn for him. Long-term prophecy, your house is going to get cut off, Israel's going to be uprooted, taken into captivity beyond the river. The truth, the outcome of the short-term prophecy, that it's come true, is evidence that the long-term prophecy can be relied on. It's going to happen. Now, verse 19. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam. Here now we get this kind of standard summary statement of the reign of a king. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers, then Nadab his son reigned in his place. And so this is just a standard way to wrap up the summary of a king's reign. The rest of his acts are written where, what was significant about them, how long did he reign, where was he buried, and who succeeded him. So the only thing really that we need to note about that is that when it says the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that's not the books of Chronicles in the Bible. Those are the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, the southern tribes, not the Chronicles of the northern tribes. So presumably these Chronicles were similar books to the books of Chronicles, but that focused on the northern tribes, but we don't have them, so we don't know for sure. But this is the source material, or where people of that day could go for extra information if they wanted to. And the other thing is, this account of Jeroboam's life is not complete. So when you look at the account in Chronicles and you compare it to here, you'll see differences. You'll see more things put in there in different places, and that's the same throughout the kings that are covered. Actually, you don't see much about Jeroboam because, again, he was a northern king. But you'll see this on the other kings. What's here has been selected for what God wants us to see. It's selected by the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show us things God wants us to see, not to give us a whole biography of this king. So then what happens is we jump to Rehoboam, who's reigning in the south. And you'll see this happen again and again. There's kind of this leapfrog effect where we'll cover one king from his ascension to the throne to his death, and then we'll go back to the next king that reigned after the last king of the other tribes that we saw, and we'll cover him, maybe several kings, until we pass the death of this king, and then we'll pick up this one again, and we'll just kind of go back and forth until we cover through the whole history of the nation of Israel, and then we only have Judah left. Verse 21, and Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. And this is sort of a summary introduction to a reign of a king. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Now, this is the first accession or acceding to the throne summary in the tribe of Judah. So you don't see something here that's different from the others, but that's significant. What's different is at the end of the general summary, there's usually a summary of if this king did evil or did good. But here, we're not told about Rehoboam. We're told about the nation of Judah, but Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a warning, you know, the ominous music rises that judgment's going to come on them as well. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. These were places of idol worship. And there were also perverted persons in the land. These are temple prostitutes. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In particular, it's talking about male temple prostitutes. So they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, we have an idea in our society today that the original inhabitants of a land have the right to be there forever. We forget that the land is God's. It's God's ultimately, and he grants it to people according to his will. When he gave the promise to Abraham that he was going to give him the land of Canaan, he said, but not for 400 years. How's that for a promise with a delay? I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to your descendants. I'm not going to give it to you for 400 years because the sin, the iniquity of the people of the land hasn't come to completion yet, hasn't come to the full, to the max. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to give them time. It's only when their sin has reached its pinnacle and they're not repenting that I'm going to then judge them. And now God's saying, look, same thing for you. You're committing the same sins of these people. Guess what? You're going to be rejected from the land as well. That's going to come later. Verse 25, but the judgment begins almost right away. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, Solomon had amassed great wealth, and now that he's gone and his son is there and the kingdom is weakened through this split, Shishak, king of Egypt, comes up against him. And he carries off great wealth. All this wealth that Solomon worked so hard to accumulate, now Egypt has. He's come up, attack, take it away. We're not told that they conquered Jerusalem. It's interesting that you can find this in the secular histories. Shishak in most secular histories is called Shishank, something like that. And on his pillars in his temple in Karnak, that's not Karnak the Magnificent. For you older guys, that was a Johnny Carson joke. It's not that Karnak. It's Karnak where a temple was, and there's a record there of him attacking this area and capturing over 150 towns and cities. And presumably, he came up against Jerusalem, and Rehoboam said, hey, look, don't attack us. Take all this stuff. But it's interesting, it never says anything about the Ark of the Covenant. Have you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember, you older people, that one? Where the Ark was in Egypt? This is why. Some people believe that Shishak took the Ark because it says he took all the treasures. But it doesn't say that it was there at that point. They might have hidden it by then. So we really don't know. Anyway, then King Solomon made bronze shields in their place. Solomon had made these shields of gold, you know, very much splendorous shields for state occasions. Solomon made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back, then brought them back into the guard room. A little picture here, right? Here's the glory of Solomon under the blessing of God, gold shields just shining like crazy. And now here's Rehoboam, bronze shields, smaller nation, cheaper, poorer nation. And what are we doing? We're trying to look good still. Bronze shields shine, not like gold. It's an imitation. It's like saying, okay, this was the glory that we used to have. We're going to pretend that we still have it. Beware of that in your Christian life. Beware of looking back and saying, oh yeah, I'm a good Christian because when I was first saved, man, I told everybody about the Lord. How long has it been now? Well, when I was first saved, I told everybody about the Lord. Yeah, your shields were gold then. But what are they like now? What's your life like now? And there are a lot of disillusioned Christians out there who were very close to the Lord at one point. And you know what? The Lord wants to call them back to himself, to call them back to that intensity of walking with the Holy Spirit and praying for what God can do again. Don't settle for less. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, and now we launch into a summary of his reign, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now, this is not full-out, full-scale war. Remember, God had told Rehoboam, you're not to go to war against him. So it's probably border skirmishes, probably the kind of stuff that's still going on today, except they didn't have rocket launchers back then. There was war between them all their days, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And that also can be Abijah now. But this is Abijah now that we're going to read about. This is the son of Rehoboam, not Jeroboam, because Jeroboam's Abijah died. So, summary of his life. So, there you have the first two kings after the division of Israel, and they're both leading their people astray towards idolatry. God's already warned the northern tribes that the judgment's coming. That warning will come to the southern tribes as time goes on, unless they repent. But you'll see that the southern tribes will have times of repentance, of drawing back to the Lord, and their kingdom is going to endure much longer than the northern tribes. But what we want to do, we want to make sure we learn from these errors that God is very serious about who we worship, that he wants us to worship him and him alone. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The very first and primary commandment is so important, not just for God's sake, as if he gained anything really from our worship. What can we give him that he can't have already? Nothing. But it's for our sake because we are designed to worship him. We are made to worship him. And only when we're in that right state of worshiping him on the basis of what he's done, sending his son so that we have access to the throne of heaven, so that we can come into the presence of God, only on the basis of that can we worship him in spirit and truth. And as we do that, God just pours out blessings in our lives. Not necessarily material blessings, but the blessing of a relationship with him where we're aware of his love and strengthened by it day by day. And God desires that for his people. But it all, again, comes down to putting him first, to doing things his way. Will we follow Jeroboam's example or will we follow David's example? when we see there's a problem, will we try to use God to make it right the way we want it? Will we try to disguise ourselves and fake it so that God will do what we want? Or will we humble ourselves and confess our sins and seek the Lord as David did and be granted his forgiveness and his restoration and his blessing? It's time to get rid of the disguises. It's time to tear down the idols. It's time to let God be first and foremost in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that you have so much to say to us, even through events that happened so long ago. Lord, because people really haven't changed, that hearts are the same. We may not practice idolatry in the same way that people did in that day, but we still set up false gods in our hearts, false hopes, false longings, false objects of worship. Lord, forgive us for our idols and our idolatry, and give us the grace to tear them down and to turn to you and to center our life around you and the worship of you. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, we thank you so much that though we sinned against you, though we provoked you to anger, though we cast you behind our back, kicked you to the curb or under the bus, Lord, you stand ready to forgive us. All we need to do is recognize that forgiveness is in Jesus and his death on the cross as payment for our sins, in his resurrection from the dead for our justification, his ascension into heaven for our assurance. We can be assured that his payment was accepted by you for our sins. Lord, we want to accept that. And just come to you, confess that we've sinned against you, and accept the payment that Jesus made for us. And Lord, we ask that with that forgiveness, you would give us the new life in you that you promised, the presence, the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to live in us, to enable us to hear from you, to grow in you, to learn the truth about you. Lord, bless us and fill us with the power of your Spirit to live according to your plans, to bring you glory and to be your instrument in this world. May you be exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, you know, that prayer, that's sort of a prayer of asking for salvation if you've never done that before, or just of continuing to grow in salvation if you have. If you never prayed to the Lord like that and you want to, I just encourage you to come see me afterwards and we'll talk about your salvation. Or if you're not sure of where you stand with the Lord, I would love to share with you about that.